We are in the middle of a series on Advent, which is one of the celebrations in the church calendar. And we're using this as a time to meditate and to wait on Jesus, who is coming. And we're taking a longer view just to talk about sort of why did Jesus come in the first place, and what did he come to? Like, what did he see? So before, we've talked about what it means to be human, just speaking of Jesus as a human, us as humans, the problem of sin. And today we'll be talking about how Jesus intervenes against sin. So in some ways, Jesus' intervention for sin, it's a thing we talk about a lot, thing we kind of know about. People, I think, in and outside of the church probably have a thought on what Jesus does to intervene against sin. So when you're thinking about what to say, it's a little bit confusing. What would make a difference in that? Well, I think here's some of the ways that people know about what Jesus did. First, we've got Tim Tebow up there. See the eye tag, says John 3:16. You've got cross necklaces. There's a shirt called the Jesus Equation here. I've never seen it actually on a person, but it says the Jesus Equation. Subtract the sins, add the cross, divide the nails, multiply the love. And I think any of those things would probably be helpful in talking about how Jesus intervened against sin, but I wonder if sometimes they come across as repetitive or formulaic or not too simple, but just they're right in front of our face. It's almost as if the story is right there under Tim Tebow's eyes. And I think there's a little bit more to it than that. But I think it's still simple. It's still a simple story. So today I just want to share three ways I think Jesus intervenes against sin. And before that, just kind of say why I think it's even important. Not really how, because I think sometimes that gets us tricked up. But instead to say, why is Jesus doing this? Otherwise, I think we can see Jesus' intervention as hollow. But when we look around our world, I think we see that things are a mess. We find it in the news. We can find it in our family and our social circles. We can even find it in the mirror. And I was recently reminded of this mess and how Jesus cleans it up when someone shared a story with me. It was a talk I went to, and it was just, I was just really kind of blown away by the magnitude of this mess and how just honest this person was with sharing it with strangers. And really, it's a story that involves trekking all the way across the globe, but finding that the person that you started the journey with, yourself, is still there, and that person has followed you. I think it's relevant whether we've actually done that by traveling somewhere, or even coming to New Haven from a far place, or maybe it's just walking from downtown to Fairhaven. This man that gave the talk, his name's Ben, and he decided to go to Nepal. It was one of those youthful, jet-setting adventures across the world. In Nepal, he became fascinated with porters. So if you see the picture, porters, they carry long, hard objects. This one is kind of crazy up there. But they carry them, and it's baggage that they have, baggage that they carry. So Ben, as a youth, he was straight out of college, decided, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to organize these porters. I'm going to facilitate a movement for them. Pretty ambitious, but actually it was something that was needed, and it worked. So bursting with enthusiasm, Ben made plans to organize this, and he called his group Porter's Progress. And as Ben did this, he noticed that he was kind of being treated extra special. People were celebrating him. There's like a tradition they have of putting flowers on him. And he liked this. He grew to kind of see himself as a helper, a do-gooder. And even Western media picked up the story and became, you know, he became known as sort of the Ben that helped Nepal, is helping Nepal. And in a previous talk at ECV, we've called some of these things helping, doing good, just kind of being awesome. That's kind of an awesomeness that we have. And some other synonyms for this, you know, kind of a big deal, you're living the dream, feeling just kind of, oh, yeah, like things are good. You're doing good, society sees you as good, and you just feel like that's a safe place to be. But as time went on, Ben increasingly became interested in what was becoming more of a vanity project, a project to help people kind of became about himself. instead of honoring the people that he wanted to serve, he was glamorizing his own involvement. And this imbalance actually led him to return to America. He took a break, he got married, maybe thinking things would be different, but he actually continued to return to Nepal. He just continued to go, to involve himself in projects, to continue getting his name out there. He ended up getting a divorce. And at ECV, we've called this less awesome. We've maybe talked about this being sin. And one of the things we've suggested is that it'd be more helpful to use sin as a phrase, as something to think about, than this sort of things are good, things are awesome, or things are just worse. That actually talking about sin can help us deal with brokenness, the brokenness that we're all involved in. And it's interesting, at the end of the talk, Ben, who's becoming more open to the spiritual life, gave a few recommendations out of his experience. One was think through your agenda. Actually take time and to start thinking, well, why am I even doing this? What's going on? He also advocated actually being open to change, being ready to change, being willing to give up some of your ideas. And lastly, kind of an interesting thing, because I don't really know his spiritual background, but I just know he's thinking about it more. He said, be open to the Spirit. Be open to what the Spirit is willing, be open to what the Spirit is doing in your life. And I think that's what I want for us here today, is to be open to what God is doing as we talk about sin, as we talk about how Jesus intervenes against it. I think an openness to how God wants to speak that into our lives is kind of all we need, just to be open to listen. So I'm going to pray to start. God, I thank you that you speak to us, that you do intervene against sin. And I pray that all that you have for us today, we would receive. And I pray that we would know your voice, Jesus. And that you would silence the voice of the enemy, the voice of the accuser, to only highlight the things that you're doing, God. We just ask you to be here today. I pray this in Jesus' name. So there's an interesting verse in the book Song of Songs, which if you read is a pretty interesting text. It's a love poem, and oftentimes it's interpreted as a poem between God and people. And one of the lines in there says, catch for us the foxes, the little foxes that ruin the vineyards, our vineyards that are in bloom. And one of the things I've thought about when I just kind of reflected on this verse and what it can mean for our lives and even for this topic of sin, is that our lives are something like a garden. We're meant for blossoming. We're meant for abundance. Yet these pesky foxes are around. We have the possibility for something beautiful like that, but there are just foxes there that are kind of digging things up, making trouble. They intrude, they infest, and ultimately, they try to make what was once a garden into a den, into their home. Sin corrupts even our best efforts at growth. And while it'd be easy to point out the ways that sin is a power and a force that has externally wrecked our lives, Liz spoke last week about how sin often appears internally, making one of our first responses denial, that, this fox isn't even doing anything, and just making it seem like this is just what always is there. Through our brokenness, we realize that we have the ability and even the tendency to let foxes in, to not see them as pests anymore, maybe even to invite certain things that we've come to think are good. It's here that we often get confused, we often get stuck, and things get very, very messy. This happens. And so if our lives are gardens, well, how are they? How are we tending to them? How is God tending to them? What do they look like? Jesus confirms that this problem is internal, that it rests in us. This is a passage from the Gospel of Mark, an account of Jesus' life, the first one. Then Jesus called to the crowd to come and hear. All of you listen, he said, and try to understand. It's not what goes into your body that defiles you. You are defiled by what comes from your heart. And then he added, it is what comes from inside that defiles you. For from within, out of a person's heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, lustful desires, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these vile things come from within. They are what defile you. Long list from Jesus. Kind of awesome. Is there anything else, Jesus, that you want to show us there? Because you're showing us a lot. We're seeing what you're doing, Jesus. There's an original context for this. There's a part in the middle, 16 through 19, talking about dietary laws, talking about codes of purity. And really what Jesus is doing here is saying that that's an external way of measuring perfection, of measuring who's a sinner and who's not. And he's saying it's not about that. It's not about the external manifestations, but actually internally. And what does that allow us to do? It allows us to admit that we're all dealing with sin, that we all struggle with it in some level. So I think we can see this list is something that could be condemning, but actually I think Jesus is showing just how much happens internally to free us and to say that we're invited to confess that, to say that there's me. That's something that Jesus is pointing out, and that's something that is true. It's, I think, different than just a list that's supposed to make us feel bad. Jesus, I think, is helping us already bring things to the light. And I don't think he's saying these words from a place that's distant or saying them without compassion. In fact, Advent is a time where we celebrate and where we joyfully wait to see how close Jesus comes through Jesus. Jesus has come to intervene against sin, and today I'm going to talk about three ways that he does that. There are clearly more, but just three for today. And I want to give us a chronology that an early follower of Jesus might have when he's thinking about ways that Jesus showed himself. Usually I think we jump to things at the end, maybe the cross, something about the resurrection. What are ways, if you were just following Jesus, someone in the crowd, a disciple, what are ways that you would see Jesus intervening against sin, whether it's in your own life or whether it's in the life of the crowds or people? So that's the journey that we're going to be on. And like I said, it's just going to be several verses from, I think, mostly Mark talking about this. But I think if we think about them, meditate on them, reflect together, we'll see that they change a lot of things. And we can see the ways they're true about the ways that we're living now or the ways that they might call us to grow. For some, seeing this pattern of how Jesus does cleanse, how Jesus does lead us into a new way of dealing with sin, it'll be new. And I just invite you to think about the ways God's calling you into that, and for ways, for people that have seen this as something familiar, I just want to encourage you to think of maybe something God's been bringing up lately or a pattern in your life, and to see how this can still be good news for you, even if you feel like you've been following Jesus for a while. Especially if you feel stuck, too. So, Jesus' first message is one of repentance. I think we usually confuse repentance with something like this, and maybe we even attach some of Jesus' words, the list of sins, to a character like this, which doesn't seem like it's a helpful thing at all. So why is repentance a way that Jesus intervenes against sin, and how is it helpful? Well, I think we can go to the root of the word repentance. In the Greek, it's metanoia, and it's just changing one's mind. So I'm not sure if this guy really wants you to change your mind or whether there's another agenda going on there. We'd have to talk to that guy to actually find out. But there's something else going on when Jesus says repent. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. So we talk often about the kingdom of God and what the kingdom of God brings, what we're able to do and see as a result of Jesus bringing the kingdom. But it's attached to this word of repent. So how do we understand that? How do we see, what is Jesus doing here by saying repent? I think he's just simply asking us to change our mind, especially in the ways that we live in a pattern, and we can often be bogged down by a mindset that we need help from. We need something to rescue us. We need redemption from that. We're able to change our mind even if we're not able to change our behavior or if we don't think we're able to do that. I think that's one of the real gifts in repentance. We're allowed to say, Jesus, we need something to change, even if we're still struggling with how that will happen. And that God brings his power to meet us in that. A few summers ago, I had kind of been in a struggle with what I'm going to do with my future. I'm not sure if it's because when I went to divinity school, everyone asked, are you on ordination track? Are you on this track? Are you on that track? And I just didn't know what track I was on. I kind of knew why I was there, but I was getting confused. And so I was thinking, well, what can I say? What can I do to kind of make it seem like I'm doing something? I have it together. Everyone else had these sort of answers for what they were about, and I didn't. And that summer, we read something in a Bible study in James, and this verse was really challenging. It basically said, stop rattling off future plans that you have. Just don't say that at all. Actually, just embrace the fact that you don't know and that you're depending on God for your future. As someone who follows Jesus, that seems maybe common sense, but it's not what I was doing at all. There was just no way that my behavior was like that. I was wondering, well, what's something I can say? But as I prayed about it, I asked God, God, can you change my mind? Can you change my mind about this? Because I want to be living like you. And I actually think there's something beautiful about this idea of you determining my future instead of just, making something up. You can definitely do a much better job with my future than I can in that way. And I really felt something as I was praying. It was conviction. And later when people asked me, Josh, what are you doing or what's next? I was able to say, I don't know, with confidence, which usually is a weird thing to, you usually don't say, I don't know with confidence, but I was doing that, even saying, well, here's some of the things I enjoy, but I'm not sure. And I was able to be honest. I was able to express where I was. And actually, I think maybe even most importantly, I was actually able to let God determine my future. I think because I had that as an openness and was able to say, I don't know, I think God did something with me in a way that maybe if I kept clinging to something, especially if something seemed to stick, that's actually what I would have ended up doing. But instead, I think I had freedom from that. And I think this type of intervention in terms of repentance is really helpful for those types of sins. For those types of struggles, ones where we're just trapped by something culturally, by a certain understanding, and we need freedom. I think repentance, changing our mind, can be a great way, especially when we don't know what would it be to live differently. When we don't know that, we don't know exactly how to act, I think we can just ask God, God, change my mind, help me. I think that's one simple way. The next one, it comes from this verse. But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Here Jesus talks about the authority he has, and I think the authority he gives to us, to forgive sins and to forgive others. This story comes from one where in Jesus' life, there's a paralyzed man and his friends who take him to the place where Jesus is at. It's a weird story, and I was once asked in a preaching class. It's a really good preaching class. So you're at the scene. They've lowered this man from the roof who's paralyzed, and Jesus just says to this man, he just sees, son, your sins are forgiven. So without addressing the son part of things, which is also kind of weird too, they asked us, if you were a friend that walked who knows how long, to see Jesus, what would your response be to Jesus' statement? So again, the statement is, son, your sins are forgiven. You've taken a paralyzed man, I think carried him for a long way. What would your response be? So there are two threads of this. The first one was something like, Jesus, we're not sure if you saw our friend or know what's happening here, but he's paralyzed and we really want him healed. So could you help with that part of things? Like, I guess forgiveness is nice, but can you like actually heal him? And the second response was something like, whoa, what did our friend do? That when Jesus sees him, the first thing he says is, you're forgiven. But I think this is actually pretty important. Jesus is just forgiving him. And there are teachers in the room, and people are saying, that you can't do that. I think Jesus is kind of being provocative here. But I think part of it shows that Jesus actually is okay forgiving us. We don't know what this man did at all. But Jesus just cleanses him. He just forgives him. He gives him a gift of grace. And that's something that we can give to others too, as long as we're fine with freely giving it to others in our own life. That seems to be kind of where the rub is. Like, oh, I don't want to forgive that person. But there's something about Jesus where he does. Jesus does want to forgive others, just like he forgives this man. There's something that happens when we accept that free gift of forgiveness and also choose to give that freely to others. There becomes just an openness, I think, to forgiveness, and we get to see how Jesus cleanses us, how he forgives us, and that's a part of who he is. It's just like by spending time around Jesus, we get more and more clean. We'll come back to this at communion, but there's actually a verse in John that says that. It says that you are clean. And sometimes I was like, wait, did the crucifix happen before this? Did Jesus? It's like, no. Jesus is just saying you are clean because of the time he spent, because of what he shared. And again, if we're looking at this as someone walking with Jesus, there's something strange about opening forgiveness up and letting it be something that freely roams in the universe. We can just forgive others for things they've done. And we don't even have to be necessarily okay with everything, but by letting go, God does something that's powerful. It's a way that Jesus intervenes in our life against sin. I find that this type of intervention is really helpful in messy relationships. I've had to use this a lot when there's just been things where I don't know what's going on with friendships, relationships. It just is a mess. There's a question of who started this? Who committed the first sin? When we ask that question, that's probably always an unhelpful question. And I think just choosing to forgive creates a different paradigm. We're not trying to find out who committed the first sin. We're not trying to wrestle in that way. We're just saying, Jesus, we want something new happening here. We want something healthy. We want something good. And I think also with situations of shame and guilt, this type of forgiveness is especially helpful because there's a way that Jesus is cleansing us, dignifying us, honoring us through his involvement with us. And we get to start a new chapter, to start a new page. So at this point, I just kind of want to address something that might be happening, that this is just simply too good to be true, that these things that Jesus is doing, whether it's saying that through repentance, where we can just change our mind about sin or ask for forgiveness and see God forgive us, that that can't be true. It can't be true for us and it can't be true for others. I just think we have to point out that if we're believing that, that's a lie. And we have to call it what it is. It's a lie that stops us from seeing the truth, just of how good God is and how God treats us, how God is gracious with us. There's a way that I think we say truths about Jesus, and then we just say, but this person is. And I think Jesus always responds to that, saying, no, this is for everyone. And I think that shows God's character. And the reason why I'm pausing here is because I think the next thing is even more grand in terms of an act that Jesus does. And if we don't see Jesus as someone who can do these grand things, then we're not even going to get the last part of this. I think we need to see this worked out in friendship. Why? I think in that friendship there's trust, there's an accountability there, and there's an unquestioning love as the basis of relationship. Through that, I think it's easier to be forgiven. It's easier to change your mind and to seek repentance, and it's certainly easier to find grace. Otherwise, we're always kind of wondering, why is God being so nice to me? Why is this huge ruler of the universe treating me like this? We're always kind of confused. We're always wondering, as opposed to having this as an expectation that comes when we actually choose to have Jesus as a friend. So the last way that Jesus intervenes is through his sacrifice and through his advocacy. Now, this is again from Mark. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So again, I think this is usually the part that we jump to without kind of contextualizing Jesus' life. So Jesus came to serve humanity. And in that service, he gave his life so other people could live more fully, more freely, even though people killed him, even though he died by the hands of those that he saved. I think this is the beginning of really good news. And I think 1 John captures this the best. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So I think when you read a verse like this, you often need to take a breath. I won't read it again. Sometimes that's a good thing. But just be like, what's actually happening here? And I think it's this, that even when we sin against others and against God, Jesus is an advocate. So Jesus also is God, but in this place, he advocates for us. He's our defender. So my wife is actually the one in law school. I'm not. I'm a pastor now. But let me see if I can figure this one out. It seems like Jesus is a defense attorney here, even though we're sinning against, in some ways, him. Jesus still is our advocate. He's fighting for us. He's working on our behalf. And I think usually we have it kind of the other way around, where we think if there's an accusing voice or someone saying, even if we read that long list again of the sins Jesus mentioned, we feel accused. And that's actually not Jesus at all. That's Satan, who is called usually the accuser. Jesus is a voice that's freeing us, a voice that's speaking to us with grace, someone who's actually advocating on our behalf. That's what grace means, that even when we're doing wrong, even when we're in situations of death, Jesus is fighting for us, not condemning us. And I think that's often really confusing. But if we understand that as a fact, this is something I've been thinking about a lot, if we understand that as a fact, not something that we even choose or believe in, but this is a fact of how the universe works, a fact that's supported through our faith by understanding, it changes everything. Because then we get to confidently approach Jesus in a way that's different if we just think that's something that might be true. We get to repent and change our minds about sin and turn away from it. We get to confidently receive forgiveness for anything we've done wrong, even when we're not sure what that wrong would be. And we have an advocate who supports us when we sin against us, when we sin against him. It's like we're being cleansed even if we're in the mud. And we're able to choose God over anything else just simply through desiring that, simply through worship. That's why worship is so powerful. It's why we even spend a whole time talking about worship in a series. Because when we say that we desire God, I think God's already cleansing us. He's already freeing us. He's already recognizing our true desire, even if there's still stuff that we're dealing with, even if there's still sin. This is amazing. I think this is the character of our God. I think this changes how we view ourselves because we've invited a new gardener in the garden. We're not the ones that are just tending it alone, but we've actually invited Jesus to do that work. And it also changes the way that we view others because if we see a messy garden now, I don't think our first response is to judge. Instead, it's to know that by inviting Jesus as a gardener, there's a way that can be completely transformed and we get to share that news to others. I think that's good news. So I think there's some practical steps to take. And again, these are just three verses of Jesus' life, but I think they're ones that will really shape us and form us, but we have to find time for that to happen. And I think that's the first thing I'm going to mention. Find time to reflect. Find time to process. Find time to think about how our lives are going. There are a few ways of doing this. One of the home groups is talking about Ignatian spiritual practices. One of the ways is an examine. It's through asking yourself two questions. This is kind of maybe a simplified form of it, but asking yourself two questions at the end of the day just to promote reflection in your life. Where did I see God and where did I miss God? I was talking to Tina about this earlier and she asked, can you explain the miss God part? It's not that we actually are missing God or God isn't there, but that we're looking at our lives and saying, when was a part of the day where we just kind of didn't act like God was good, that God was real, that God was alive, that God was for us? That's missing God. Also, I think we should take time to also think, are we comfortable saying that we are sinners? Are we comfortable being broken before God and being changed by God? If that's something that we haven't done, something that is hard for us, I think taking time with God to talk about that will be extremely helpful. Otherwise, I think we're always on the defensive, always kind of hiding from that instead of embracing that fact. There's also a prayer called the Jesus Prayer that's very simple. It's something called a breath prayer, and it's just a few lines. It says, Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner, and just saying that again and again at different times. Just recognize that Jesus is someone who gives mercy and that we are sinners. We also have the opportunity to share our lives with others, to find people that we trust and that we love and ask them to speak into our lives and to confess to them. There's, I think, a spiritual promise in that confession that we are healed through that and also a way that we get to receive God's love through confession and through people forgiving us. I think the last part is just developing a friendship with Jesus. whether we're doing this for the first time or whether this is because we haven't felt like a friend to Jesus or that Jesus has been a friend to us. I think we have a choice to receive that friendship because, like I said before, I think all these things make sense then. It makes sense that it could be as easy as changing our mind, as just receiving forgiveness, of having an advocate even when we sin. I think if we develop that friendship with Jesus, there's a way that becomes something we can be confident in, something that we can expect. So as we transition to a time of communion, I just want to actually bring up a strange part of the communion story in John. It's one where we see Jesus washing our feet. And I think that speaks to his character and also to the ways that Jesus serves us. By washing our feet, I think we get a promise from God. That's the way that Jesus treats us. He's a servant, even though he is a king. And even though he knew that he was going to be betrayed, that he was going to die, that the bread that's here that we use to represent his body and the juice that we use to represent his blood, broken and spilt, he knew all that, but still chose to wash the feet. I think that's a way that we know that he's a servant and can learn to trust his character. So this time, today when we're doing communion, just an invitation that when you come up, reflect while you're here on how you've seen God lately and if you've seen him as a friend. And feel free to speak aloud or just to yourself in confession of the ways that you either have or haven't done that, as well as speaking of any way that you just want to confess to God at this moment of receiving what he's done, remembering what he's done. Because I really think Jesus is excited when that happens. Jesus is ready to receive anything that people say. And again, remembering that God has shown this service to us, even though he's still a king, I think it's something that we can remember particularly in communion. So I'm going to invite up the worship team. They're going to continue a time of worship that we started at the beginning. And I just encourage people to listen to what God has to say to us today and to press into the ways that Jesus is available to intervene against sin generally and also specific sin that's in our life.